Let's open the Bible to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, starting with verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Amen.
I'll pray again. Just pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for what we've just read. We ask for your special help now. We ask that you'll pour out your Holy Spirit powerfully upon us this evening as we look into your word, that we may be changed, apply it to our lives, so that we might leave this place rejoicing in a wonderful Saviour, Jesus our King. And we ask for your help in his name. Amen. Well, to begin with this evening, we're going to ask a question. And I'd like to have the first slide up, please. Yes, thank you. The question is, who is this man? Can anyone tell me? Anyone recognize him? Shout it out. Neil Armstrong. Absolutely. Neil Armstrong, that's like, well, maybe not everyone knows who Neil Armstrong is. Neil Armstrong is special. Anyone want to tell me, why is Neil Armstrong special? Go on, Leona. The first man to walk upon the moon, absolutely right. So he's a very special guy. He died a couple of years ago, but he was a very special man. The first man to ever walk upon the moon. In the 1960s, Neil Armstrong played his part in what's become known as the space race. And that was the race between the Soviet Union and the United States of America about who was going to gain advantage in space travel. In 1961, President Kennedy gave a speech where he said that the United States should commit itself to achieving this goal. That before the decade is out, they would land a man on the moon and bring him safely back to Earth. And this commitment led to the Apollo space program, which involved the construction of massive Saturn V rockets that would launch these astronauts off to the moon. I think we have another picture, please, Joyce. There we go. Can you see that? You might not be able to see, but right at the bottom there, you can see there's a lot of trucks and cars and all packed up. That's an absolutely huge rocket. And we'll have the next one, please, Joyce. There we go. Look, get that. It's awesome, isn't it? Off up into space. There's lots of people watching it. So there we go. Stood there watching Neil Armstrong go off into the moon. That was the spectators of the launch to the moon. Thank you, Joyce. Well, it was a huge and difficult job involving hundreds of specialised engineers and technicians. working flat out. And not least of all, the brave astronauts, including Neil Armstrong. Men sometimes lost their lives in the Apollo project. It was an amazing and an incredible achievement. It was very difficult, it was very costly. On the 20th of June 1969, Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin walked upon the moon. And then 8 days later, 24th of July, the astronauts splashed down into the sea. They'd made it safely back to Earth. The mission was accomplished. But I think that if they hadn't accomplished the mission, if no one had managed to walk upon the moon, the Apollo missions would have been seen as a massive flop, wouldn't they? All that time and effort for nothing. But the whole point of that mission was President Kennedy's goal to get a man onto the moon and safely back to Earth. And that's precisely what they managed to do. This evening we're looking at the ascension of Jesus Christ. One way of looking at the mission of Jesus is to describe it as a mission to get a man into heaven. To get one of us into the very presence of God. And that makes getting to the moon look like child's play. Yet Jesus did it. Mission accomplished. Well, let's keep our Bibles open and look down at our passage for this evening. Acts chapter 1, 1 to 11 on page 1092. It's worth keeping one finger in that passage this evening. We'll be going to one or two places in Scripture, but we'll always be returning to Acts 1. So I'm just going to lead us in reading again a couple of verses from the start, verse 1 to 3. My former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles that he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Well, the author of Acts is a man called Luke, and he's written this account for a wealthy patron, a sponsor called Theophilus. And here, right at the start of Acts, he refers us back, or he refers Theophilus and us, back to his previous book, which we know today as the Gospel of Luke. So Luke probably split this report for Theophilus. He split it into two volumes, Luke and Acts, really so that each one of these could be fitted neatly onto one scroll, one roll of parchment. So this means that the book of Acts is really a continuation of what Jesus began to do and teach in Luke. Acts is the account of what Jesus went on to do and to teach through the apostles. And in these first few verses, Luke is emphasizing how Jesus really is alive. He really does have a solid, physical, restored body. It's helpful for us to link the beginning of the book of Acts to the end of Luke's gospel. So please do turn back to the end of Luke's gospel in chapter 24. That's on page 1062. We're going to read about the time that Jesus first appears to his disciples. That's verse 36. Chapter 24, verse 36. I'll read down to verse 43. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking that they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why did doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It's I, myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. I think this is a lovely scene. Jesus is being reunited with his disciples. And none of these guys had ever expected to see Jesus again. They'd seen his execution. They'd witnessed the horrific state of his corpse that was taken down from the cross. So they were completely unprepared for this resurrection. And when they find themselves sharing the same room with him, right up close and personal, well, it was terrifying. They think he's a ghost. So Jesus shows his hands, his feet. He gets him to come over and to touch him. And you can see that they're really still pretty freaked out. They're very unsettled about what they're seeing. But Jesus knows exactly what to do. He does something staggeringly normal. He eats some food. "Don't worry, fellas, it's really me. Look at my hands. Look at my feet, it's me. You can see the scars. I'm real." "I know. How about we have something to eat? I could really do with a bit of fish. Come on, let's get the kettle on. Let's have a brew. Let's enjoy it. Today's a really good day. Let's eat." When you read the New Testament, you actually notice that the resurrected Jesus seems to do a surprising amount of eating. Earlier in Luke, he eats with his disciples on the road to Emmaus. In John 21, he eats breakfast on the beach. And the events of our passage in Acts 1, they take place at another meal. So I hope you see the point that Jesus is making. Eating these meals demonstrates that Jesus is physical. He isn't just a spirit or a ghost. He's not an illusion. He has a biology. His resurrection body is different to ours, but he's more real. He's more fully human than we are. I've heard it described that Jesus' resurrected body was his old body, but renewed, repurposed to be fit for eternity. So Jesus gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. Jesus is real and solid and completely human. Okay, so let's look back again at our passage, Acts 1. And I'm going to pick up at the second half of verse 3. "He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" So Jesus gives them this command: "Stay in Jerusalem," he says, "because my Father will send you the Holy Spirit." And then Jesus makes a contrast between John's baptism and the new baptism of the Holy Spirit. John's baptism was a water baptism. It was a sign that demonstrated repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And it was intended as a preparation for the coming of Jesus, but also as a preparation for the eventual coming of the baptism in the Spirit, which John himself had foretold in John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 33. And if we carried on reading into Acts chapter 2, we could read about the actual coming of the Holy Spirit at the Feast of Pentecost. But before Pentecost, Jesus is still teaching the apostles for 40 days. And we read that he spoke to them about the kingdom of God. He wants them to know that he is the king. And like a good king, he's concerned about his kingdom, his subjects. And these guys, these apostles, they still need to adjust their thinking about the kingdom of God. Let's look down into verse 6 and through to verse 8. "Then they gathered round him and asked, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.'" You see, the disciples had believed that Jesus would redeem Israel. And in their understanding, that meant he would be a great king, like David, someone who would smash his enemies, get the Gentiles out of Jerusalem, free the Jewish people from Roman rule. Through military power and force, they would establish a political kingdom. With God's Messiah on the throne, Israel would become an unstoppable nation that would go on to rule the whole world. So these apostles, they're talking about political and military power, but Jesus is clear that they can forget it. His Father is in control of all dates and times. the rise and fall of nations and leaders are God the Father's business and no one else's. And if he ordains to preserve or help Israel or any nation, he will do it in his own good time. So Jesus is clear that it's not permitted for his followers to speculate or ask him about what will happen to the nation of Israel. It isn't our place to do that. And Jesus really wants us to understand this. These are amongst his last words before his ascension. This is his final teaching that he leaves with his apostles. It's really important. And I know that today some Christians are still expecting that same event that the apostles are asking about. They're still asking that same question. They're still praying that same prayer. Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And that's a shame, because as we've just read, Jesus has already given his answer. It's very clear that whatever God decides to do with the nation of Israel, it's actually not our business. Let's remember that the kingdom of God isn't political or military. There's no flag. There's no border. There's no fence or wall. There's no land. There's no guns. The kingdom of God is vastly more powerful, vastly more glorious, in a way that kings and rulers like that simply don't understand. So the reason that the apostles need to stay in Jerusalem isn't so that they can go and live in Herod's palace while they demolish the Gentiles. No, the reason they need to stay in Jerusalem is so that they'll be around for the festival of Pentecost. Because at that time there will be people from every nation in Jerusalem for the festival. And when the Holy Spirit himself comes to the apostles, he acts in great power so that the people from every nation can hear and understand them in their own language. They can all understand the Apostle Peter preach the good news of Jesus in Acts 2. And this is the unstoppable kingdom and power of God in action. It's advancing. The kingdom is gaining ground through the Spirit's power and the gospel. He's gathering and uniting people from every nation. It's just like a reversal of the curse of Babel from Genesis 11 verse 9. Because there God had given people different languages to disunite, divide and scatter them. But now that Jesus' work is done, now that he's ascended and then his Spirit has come in great power, God is working now to bring understanding and unity in Christ. He's fulfilling that Genesis 12 promise to Abraham that he would bless the whole world through one of Abraham's descendants. The whole world. So God's kingdom isn't an inward-looking Jewish nationalism centered on a special city, on a special bit of land. It's precisely the opposite of that. The power of the Holy Spirit is for people of every nation, starting in Jerusalem and then heading out into all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And if you continue to read through Acts, you'll see that this is exactly what happens. The power of the Holy Spirit is unstoppable. God's kingdom grows. God keeps his promises. Let's look down at verse 9 together. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. It's difficult for us to imagine how the apostles felt as they saw their Lord be taken up into heaven right before their eyes. And as Jesus begins to go up into the sky, they lose sight of him as he disappears into a cloud. Now this cloud is nothing to do with the weather. There wasn't a low cloud ceiling that day in Bethany. Now the cloud that Jesus enters is something different altogether. We're going to just look back at one or two passages, very short passages, a couple of verses from the Old Testament, please. So first of all, if we turn back to 1 Kings 8... that's page 344 in the Church Bibles. One Kings 8 is concerned with the construction, Solomon's building of the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. And we're just going to look at verses 10 and 11. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord.
And the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. And we're going to look at one more, back a bit further into Exodus, chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40, and verses 34 and 35. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Okay. So in Exodus 40 that we've just read, the very presence of God comes down into that big tent, the tabernacle, where God was to live in the middle of all his people. And this cloud is there to prevent sinners from seeing the glory and holiness of God. It's so they don't die. And did you see how in verse 35, Moses couldn't enter the tent of meeting because of the cloud of God's glory? And Moses was a pretty special guy. In the past, Moses had spoken to the Lord just like a man speaks to his friend. But even Moses can't enter this cloud. No sinner can enter the presence of God. Well, as promised back in Deuteronomy 18, one greater than Moses has now come. Jesus can, and Jesus does, enter the cloud, into God's glory, as the apostles look on in amazement. This is an absolutely unique event, and I think it's reasonable to suggest that this is probably the most significant event in human history. Since the very beginning, we humans were created to be in the closest possible relationship of love and of trust and joy with God, our life-giving Father. But since the fall, we've chosen separation and death. Since Adam and Eve, we've all lived under the curse marked out by sin and by death, by rebellion, and we're entirely unable to be in the presence of God. If we get too close to him, then we die. We cannot survive in the presence of a holy God. God is like a consuming fire, and sin is like petrol. Humans and God don't mix. But now a real flesh and blood human man is in the very presence of God for the first time since before the fall. And it's absolutely right that he's there. The ascension of Jesus has proved that he's accomplished everything in his mission to redeem humanity. His perfect obedience has reversed the curse. And so now in Jesus, mankind can be united with God. Now, when we come close to God, we don't die. We can go in. In fact, it's quite the opposite. Now, we're commanded to draw close to God, and it's only when we do that that we become truly alive. This is massive and amazing good news. Jesus' mission was unimaginably difficult. It was infinitely costly, but it was a success. Mission accomplished. The King has saved all his people forever. The flesh and blood Jesus, the Jesus who loves a meal with his friends, he's gone into the very presence of God, the Father. He's there now, today, as we speak. Jesus, who is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, is now and forever human. The Word made flesh is one with us forever. And just as he's taken on our humanity, one day we will take on his new humanity, and we too will be with him forever. This is our great hope. This is the promise that we enjoy. He promises to give us bodies like his, fit for eternity. We will be able to physically see and meet and know Jesus the King, God himself. We'll be able to sit down with him and share a meal together. Wow. But now and since Pentecost, the Father is sending his Spirit to bless the whole world with the gospel of God the Son. And that's the fullness of the Trinity, of the one true God, acting powerfully and beautifully to secure his glory and our joy, to the praise of his glorious grace. I hope you're beginning to enjoy seeing how really wonderful and vital the ascension of Jesus is. Okay, well, let's look back at our passage in Acts 1 again. I'm going to pick up at verse 10. They were looking intently into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Well, we've already seen how the ascension is amazing and vital good news, how it's so important to the gospel. And we now also see that the ascension is a guarantee that Jesus will return, just as he promised. And he will return in the same way that he went. And when he returns, it will be what the Bible refers to as the day of the Lord. And this means salvation and eternal life and light for everyone who loves him. Devastation, destruction, death and darkness for those who don't accept the good news of Jesus. So as we draw to a close, we're going to ask, well, what about us now and today? What does King Jesus want his loyal subjects to do as he reigns from heaven? Well, to help us understand that, we're going to look back once more into Luke 24 and verse 44. That's page 1062. Luke 24, verse 44. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." So if you just look back to verse 47, the message that we have been given to preach to all nations is this: a repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And the New Living Translation puts it this way: there is forgiveness of sins for all who repent. There is forgiveness of sins for all who repent. It's a simple, wonderful message, the good news. The verses before that, 44 to 46, they explain that this simple message is to be preached in the name of the suffering, dying, risen Messiah. And that's in fulfillment of all that's been written about him in the scriptures. And that's it. That's the job of the apostles, and it's been handed down to us today. A simple message. Repent, believe the good news about the Jesus of the Bible. Your sins will be forgiven. It's actually very simple. That's our mission. And you know what? We can't do it. But God can. You see, it takes the power of the Holy Spirit. It takes the same power that raised Jesus from the dead to enable us to speak the message and for people to come to faith in Christ, be given new life. It's a very simple message, but it takes all the power of God to accomplish. Well, let's turn back into Acts, and we're just going to have a great example of this simple message from the day of Pentecost itself.
if you would turn, please, to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. And that's page 1094. This is Peter talking to a great crowd of people. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." What a wonderful thing to read, eh? What a lovely, simple, amazing message. This is for you and your children and for all who are far off, which is us, isn't it? That's us. This message is for us. It's for everyone who will accept it. It's everyone whom the Lord our God will call. Us here this evening, well, we're evidence, aren't we, of the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit who works through a few words of witness about the gospel of Jesus, and his kingdom continues to grow. God's plan will not fail. He keeps his promises. And by the end of the book of Acts, the good news of Jesus has spread all around the known world. Churches established everywhere, even in the centre of Rome itself. Ordinary people baptised into the Holy Spirit, clothed in his power, simply telling other people about Jesus. And you know that today, in China, it's estimated that there are possibly up to 100 million Christians. 100 million, that's despite ongoing persecution from the authoritarian atheist communist government. I heard on the BBC a couple of weeks ago a report that the Chinese authorities have offered a reward of about £1,000 to anyone who will give information about secret Christian leaders in underground churches. So the persecution is very real and very, very powerful. But not as powerful as God. About 50 years ago, Christianity was claimed to be extinct in China. And now there's possibly 100 million Christians in that country. In the African continent, approximately 50% of the population have become Christian. And that's over the last 100 years. And it's still growing. Very similar in Latin America. They're estimated to be something like 50 million Christians in Latin America. And that number is also growing at an amazing rate. 100 years ago in South Korea, virtually no churches at all. And now the church is growing like crazy. About one third of the population of South Korea are Christians. Okay? Jesus is the king. He is on his throne. His kingdom continues to grow. His spirit works in power. And I know that in our country, in our town, things don't look like that. We don't see this kind of huge growth at the moment. But we in the Western world, we're the exception. Jesus is in control. We should be encouraged to keep going. Knowing that he has gone before us into heaven, and he will return. Knowing that he's promised to keep us forever, we can keep going. With great confidence, can't we? Jesus is a man who keeps his promises.